Last week we talked about the glory of God as our Creator. And I brought along a picture of a giant nebula taken with the Hubble Space Telescope, just to remind us that we live in a pretty amazing universe. This universe is an amazing place that God created for us to live in. And last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we saw how the Bible reveals that God created all things, the entire universe and everything in it, comes from the hand of God and Him alone. The Bible begins with the clear teaching that there is one God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, personally active, and who is self-revealing. He reveals Himself to us when we seek Him. And He created this world and everything in it. And we also saw, as we thought about the meaning of Genesis 1:1, that God had a purpose in creating the universe. Because God is a powerful and very intelligent being, would not create without a purpose. And then we see Him revealing Himself to us in His scriptures and also His purpose. We saw that His purpose centers around love, the desire to have a love relationship with each and every one of us. God's actions in creating are motivated by His love for us. This morning we're going to go on and do one more verse. Somebody said, boy, at this rate we'll get to Genesis 3 in a year. One more verse this morning. We're going to look at Genesis 1, verse 2. But we'll read verse 1 again with it for context. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Amen. Last week I mentioned that in the process of going through Genesis 1, we're going to talk about a few things about which there is some controversy, about which the church has not come to agreement concerning. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 would definitely be one of those places. There's been a lot of discussion about this verse and what exactly does it mean. Some people interpret this verse as a simple transitional verse, a sentence that indicates there's a process to God's creative work, and then goes on into verse 3 and following. Others find a lot of significance in the exact words of the verse. In the phrase, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Some people look at this and they assert that this phrase means that all the rest of the creation account should be viewed as having been seen from the surface of the waters or the surface of the earth, because that's where the Spirit of God is as the observer relating the story, relating the account. Still other people find a lot of deep meaning in the idea that the earth was formless and empty. They find a lot of meaning here because they believe that since God would not have created it formless and empty, that the fact that it's shown as formless and empty in this verse indicates that some sort of disaster must have come upon the first creation and resulted in the earth becoming formless and void or formless and empty. And this idea that there was some sort of intervening disaster is an idea that is often related to or involved with what's called the gap theory of interpretation. Among Christians, there are both a lot of supporters of the gap theory and a lot of opponents who really dislike the gap theory. There are both, and a lot of both sides of the argument. And we're not going to solve that controversy this morning. We won't find a solution today, but I am going to share a little bit about this gap theory this morning because I think it provides a convenient introduction to a number of very important things that we need to talk about somewhere along the way in Genesis 1 and 2. I'd like to have your understanding, though, I'm not taking a position for or against the gap theory this morning. I'm just helping you to understand what the gap theory is all about, and we'll get into more details as we get further into Genesis about what evidence there is for each kind of theory about interpretation. The gap theory proposes the idea that there is a long gap of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. The people who support this theory say, in between here, Genesis 1, 1, God created a beautiful and completed earth, and there was a whole creation here in Genesis 1, 1 that's complete. And then we don't know how much time passed, but there was some kind of disaster that befell the earth. And then there's a long gap of time in Genesis 1, 2, it starts to talk about, okay, the earth is formless and void because of this disaster. The idea here is that in between this gap, in between Genesis 1, 1, before we get to verse 2, there could be even millions or billions of years. And supporters of the gap theory often place the geological record that science tells us of and things into this gap. And then they go on, they say the 6 days that follow, starting in verse 3, are not the initial creation, but a restoration or a recreation of a beautiful earth after this happened. So that's the basic theory, and most proponents of the gap theory would say that the cause of the great disaster here is the fall of Satan. It's the devil being cast out of heaven. So the arguments for and against the gap theory are fairly complex, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about them this morning. I would encourage those who are interested in this kind of thing to get some books and do your own study and take a look at it in your own time, because it actually gets fairly complex. But I'm going to say just very briefly a couple of things about it. And one is that the idea of the gap theory represents one way of approaching the difference between the idea of 6 literal days of creation in Genesis 1, and that science tells us that the earth is billions of years old. Now, we talked about this last week, that there can be no real disagreement between the scripture, the Bible, and nature, because God is the author of both. God created all of the heavens and the earth. He also gave us the Bible. A real disagreement between nature and the Bible is impossible. But there can be many apparent disagreements because of our interpretation of the Bible or because of what the scientists tell us about nature. And either one could be wrong. Our interpretation of the Bible could be wrong, or the scientists could be wrong. And sometimes in history, both have happened, which we discussed last week. So the gap theory represents one approach to trying to resolve this difference about the age of the earth. At the same time, the gap theory offers an answer to the question of when did Satan fall? How did the devil become the devil? Okay? Now, I think that's something that probably is important to some people, and we're going to spend more time on that. But first of all, regarding the age thing, if we look here at the next slide, as I just mentioned, and as I talked about last week, there's no real difference between what the Bible and nature says. There cannot be, but there's often differences in our interpretation of the Bible and what the scientists say. So what we need to do when that happens is we need to do more Bible study to make sure we understand our Bible correctly, and we need to encourage more science so that the scientists can figure out if they have any mistakes on their end. And eventually, problems will be resolved and the two will come together because God is the author of both. Sometimes it can take a very long time to find the resolution of some of these issues, though. So we should never be discouraged by apparent problems between the Bible and science. We should just work harder at understanding both the Bible and understanding what the record in nature is telling us, and eventually they have to come together. So don't get mad at the Bible, or don't get mad at the scientists, but just encourage both sides to work harder at understanding what God is really saying. For today, I'd like to go away from that issue for the moment and look at the question of Satan's fall, because this question involves the very important question of the origin of evil. If God is all-powerful and all-good, and he created the heavens and the earth good and wonderful, why are there so many problems in the world? Why is there so much evil? Wars and sickness and disease and every kind of problem. Well, it's related to our sin, but it's also related to the work of the enemy, of the devil. Let's take a look at a couple of Bible passages that give us a foundation for talking about the issue. First of all, the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is the creator of all things, and that includes, of course, the angels. Okay? Psalm 148, verses 1 to 5 point us in that direction. Psalm 148 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." It's in the middle of a list of things. It's kind of poetic in style because it's written as a song to be sung. We see, "Praise Him, all His angels. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." The psalmist is well aware that the angels are part of what God has created. They're not somehow independent. Just like the sun and moon and stars, the angels are also part of God's creation. Now we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The angels are not specifically mentioned. Genesis 1:1 says very simply, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," implying the things that are in the heavens and the earth as well. But the creation of the angels has to be somewhere right in the middle of this verse, even though it's not mentioned. We know this because when we go on to Job 38, we see that the angels are present when the earth is created. Job 38, verses 4 through 7, the Lord Himself is speaking to Job, and again, it's a highly poetical style, but I think it tells us some very important things. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across on what were its footings? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy?" Okay? Now that phrase, "the angels shouted for joy," is literally "the sons of God shouted for joy." But interpreters agree, people who interpret the passage, that what is being spoken of is the angels. What do we see here? We see a poetic style of expression. We shouldn't take it over literally about the footings or the cornerstone of the earth. Yet at the same time, it's clear that the scripture is telling us that there's some kind of process through which the earth is established and that the angels are present, praising God and shouting for joy at the work of God in forming the earth and establishing it. Important lesson here. In Genesis chapter 1 and a number of other places in the scripture, what we're faced with is a very short abbreviated account, a short summary of a very long and complex event. Okay? God is all-powerful and He creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing whatsoever. Yet, the scripture reflects that God uses some processes in order to do this. He creates the heavens and the earth by the power of His word. He literally speaks them into existence. Yet, it appears He uses some kind of process in doing so for His own reasons out of His own wisdom, not because He has to use a process, but because He simply chooses to. And in that process, we have short summary statements like, God created the heavens and the earth, but God created the heavens, comma, some other things and the angels, etc. And then when He establishes the earth, the angels are already there watching. And in summarizing the account, the angels aren't mentioned specifically in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that's filled in later on in the Bible as it talks about it. So we have, I brought along a piece of art here. I like this. I brought it along partially just because I like this picture because it's cool. But you see the big hands out there, God creating the heavens and the earth? Now I want you to imagine, there in the corner, you can't quite see them. There's a whole bunch of millions of angels praising God and shouting for joy as they watch God at work. That's the sort of idea that we have here, is the angels are praising God and shouting for joy as God does His amazing work. God having already created the heavens and already created the angels are now ready to praise God for His work. Now, we see here there's some kind of process, and therefore, We know Genesis 1:1 is a short summary statement, and behind it are big events, many big events, the creation of the heavens and the earth. So you don't necessarily need a gap in between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to account for a long period of time, because Genesis 1 may already reflect a long process requiring a very long period of time. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to be hinted at when we go to Job and other places. But let's get back to this issue of the angels. Theologians agree, even ones of different ideas about other things here, that God created all of the world good, including all of the angels were good, beautiful and wonderful beings when God created them. So there is no ancient original battle between good and evil. In the beginning, it is only good, 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 period. The beginning, we have no evil. So where does evil come from? Well, it comes because Satan, who's originally a good angel, who's originally good, rebels against God. And most people would say that the sin of pride is what brought Satan into rebellion. So we have Satan, a good angel, who nonetheless has some measure of choice and free will, and in his heart there forms an attitude of pride, and he rebels against God. Most people who study this would take this line, and a lot of theologians, not all of them, but a lot of them would get these ideas out of Ezekiel chapter 28 and also perhaps out of Isaiah 14. You won't find universal agreement that those passages are about Satan, but a lot of conservative evangelicals interpret them that way, that these passages speak of Satan's fall. What we have in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 is we have the prophet speaking about earthly kings, and then the language the prophets are using seems to go beyond what could possibly apply to an earthly king, and it seems to reflect the idea that there's this earthly king who's being judged, and behind him is some kind of evil power, Satan, working behind the scenes manipulating these kings. So that's the idea here. Let's take a look at these two passages, just part of them. We're not going to read the whole passages, just sample verses, and you can research them on their own. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Danger, danger. There's a lot of pride there. Pride is being shown. And sure enough, the prophet continues, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Heavy words. So if we take this as reflecting Satan and not just the earthly king, because the language seems to go beyond what any earthly king could be thinking or likely to think, Satan has the idea, I want to be up there with God. I don't want to be under God anymore. I want to be up there with God. Attitude of pride in the heart. Terrible sin of trying to raise himself above God and exalt himself, and then he's cast down. This sin of pride exhibited in the desire to be like God or even above God appears to be the first and original sin, and in a sense it reflects all of our sins as well. When we want to take control of things ourselves, when we want the credit and the glory, and we don't recognize that God is the source of all things, we fall into the same kind of sin. In this passage, the one who commits this sin is cast down to earth. And those who support the gap theory would say that Satan being cast down to earth brings about a destruction upon the earth and causes the earth to become formless and empty or formless and void, as we see in Genesis 1 verse 2. And afterward, God goes through a process of restoring the earth. That's the theory. Ezekiel 28 has a similar flavor. We'll just take two verses to give us the idea. verses 14 and 15. You are anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You are blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Now this speaks of a cherub, which is a type of angel. It's saying this cherub was blameless in all of its ways, a beautiful angel, until wickedness was found. And then the passage continues, much like the previous passage, and talks about the being cast down to earth, being expelled from heaven because of the wickedness that was found in the heart of the cherub. And this would point toward Satan in this interpretation. Now, many theologians would say these two passages speak of Satan's fall, and they would also probably bring in Revelation chapter 12 as well in many cases. In Revelation 12:4, we have a verse that says, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. Well, that's pretty symbolic language, sweeping stars out of the sky and stuff, but the people who, theologians who look at this and they interpret the symbols, they say this is speaking of Satan's fall also. And it gives the idea that Satan did not fall alone, but many of his angels fell with him. And as much as one third of the angels fell with Satan. So you have the picture here that's coming out is that you have all of the good angels, and at the beginning they're all good. They're created by God, as are all things. Only God is self-existent before creation. And then Satan, who is some kind of lead angel, becomes prideful, rebels against God, and he and the angels who were under him as a lead angel fall. And so now we have in the heavens two-thirds, we have good angels and wonderful, and fallen to the earth, we have all of these rebellious angels who become the demons, and Satan who becomes the devil. You have a painting by Peter Bruegel, done in 1562, kind of dramatic. You can study it a long time to see what's going on. But this depicts the fall of the rebellious angels, of being cast out of heaven and falling down to earth. And there's been many attempts by the artist to portray that, but I don't think any of us really know what it might have looked like, because it's one of those heavenly things that we can't really paint too well. But you get the idea. So, we have the creation of the heavens and the earth and the angels also. The angels initially all serve God and are worshiping Him and praising Him for His work and celebrating His good. But then evil is found in the heart of Satan, in his pride, and that becomes the origin of evil. Later that evil spreads to mankind when Adam and Eve fall. And we have the story continuing today in your morning newspaper of all the wars and different terrible things that happen in the world. Evil enters the world through the sin of pride. And we don't know really exactly when this took place. The people who support the gap theory say between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Other people might place it a little later in the creation account. But we know that Satan has to fall before Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Because in Genesis chapter 3, 1, he shows up in the form of a serpent or a snake to tempt Eve. So he's already got to be fallen then. That's not something a good angel would do, right? So Satan falls sometime in there. And there's a couple other possibilities for placing the time of his fall, and that's not the important thing. The important thing is to understand the key things here of God's great work in creation and of where we have the devil coming in as our enemy, the enemy of all mankind. There's a lot of things in here that are debated. There are different opinions, and that's okay. We all have the freedom to have our own opinion on some of these issues, and there are real differences amongst theologians in interpreting the opening chapters here a little bit. But there are some core things here. There are some core teachings that are absolutely clear. They're very clear, and that all Christians agree on, and that's what I really want us to get a hold of and embrace, is these core teachings. The first one I want to point out is God alone exists before creation. Only God is truly eternal. So eternal God, outside of time and space, independently existing, love itself, God is love, chooses to create the heavens and the earth. God is all good, and what he creates is all good initially. God doesn't create any evil directly. But he does allow free will, starting with Satan and the angels. And at some point in time before Genesis chapter 3, the angel Satan falls into sin, probably because of prideful attitude in his heart. And in taking that attitude, he rebels against God and he becomes the devil. Since that time, we have an enemy in this world, the devil and his demons, who seeks to harm mankind and who especially hates anyone who follows God. But we don't have to be afraid of the devil because God is far greater than the devil. Now, sometimes people have this idea that we need to get rid of. And that's the idea, oh, well, God is here and Satan is here, and they're kind of battling it out between the two of us, and we don't know whether good or evil will win. Some people have this idea, but that's not at all accurate. That's not the way it is. God is up here, the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and he holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. And down here, with a microscope, you might see a little tiny speck of dust, and that's Satan and the demons. So small and tiny that you wouldn't even notice them if you didn't use a microscope in the whole universe, the scheme of the universe. Now, compared to us, we're also small and tiny. Okay? So we might fight with Satan. But God doesn't fight with Satan. God looks down, and the only reason he hasn't stepped on Satan yet is because of God's great patience and love in trying to bring all of us to know Jesus. And in that, the existence of evil plays a role because it gives us a clear choice between following God or rebelling against God. So don't get the idea that God and Satan are come duking it out and who's going to win, we don't know. It's not like that. God, all-powerful. Satan, tiny midget. Get the idea here. Last week when we looked at these things, we saw that God the Son, Jesus Christ, was right there with God the Father, creating the heavens and the earth. We saw that in John chapter 1, verse 1. And as we look at Genesis 1, 2 again, we see the Holy Spirit introduced. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Different Bible translations render this a little differently, but this idea of hovering over the waters implies like a mother watching over a child or caring for a child, hovering over. The idea here is the Spirit of God is involved and active and is deliberately acting in this situation. And deliberate action is a characteristic of personality or of persons. So we have the idea here very quickly at the beginning of Genesis already that the Spirit of God has personality and makes decisions and takes actions as God. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, two verses of the Bible, we already have the idea, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit beginning to appear, the idea of the Trinity of God, one God revealing himself in three persons. Because we see that the Spirit of God has will, choosing to do something here already. And it's an act of love, watching over, caring for. So the Spirit of God is already present when the earth is formless and empty, about to bring about something new, either a new creation or a restoration in some people's theology of the earth. Now, this has kind of been like a seminary class so far here this morning. So I'd like to get personal, for me and for you, I'd like to get it back down to some personal things and not theory. What about us? Let's be honest. Have you ever had the feeling like your heart was formless and empty? Like you weren't sure where you were going or what you were doing, and you didn't have a clear idea of your purpose in life? Anyone ever feel empty? Yeah, there's a few honest people. No. There's a few people who've had this experience. If you haven't had this experience, you will. It's part of human life that sometimes we just hit rock bottom and we just feel like there's nothing left inside, and we feel like our life has lost its purpose and meaning. I have good news for you, just as we see here. I'm going to make a little bit of a jump, but I think it's justifiable when we look at the whole of Scripture. And I'm going to say, wherever there is formlessness and emptiness, the Spirit of God is always present, hovering, looking to bring about something new, to bring about a new creation in your heart or a restoration in your heart, to give you purpose and meaning and hope and joy and peace in your heart. Whenever we are struggling, wherever there is disaster, whatever problems we might face, we can be sure the Spirit of God is there, waiting to bring about something new, preparing a wonderful restoration. I believe God is ready to bring about something new and wonderful in the heart of everyone who is ready to humble themselves and accept God's presence in their life. Faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and His resurrection is essential for that work. And the presence of the Holy Spirit leads us into that faith as well and establishes us in our faith. If we are ready to humble ourselves and turn away from the sin of pride and to stop trying to play God in our own lives and let God be God, then He is ready to come into our lives and bring about something wonderful. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, restoration. The Holy Spirit is moving over every heart to draw people to faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's always there waiting. He's there now. Let's go to Him in prayer and invite God to come into our hearts and do a new work or complete a work that He's begun in our hearts that's not yet finished, or restore something that was lost. Let's invite God into our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, Son of God and God the Son, who gave His life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We come to You knowing that the Holy Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, is present here now, working to open our hearts and minds to draw us to You. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves and our hearts, to admit our need for a Savior, to admit that we know what it means to be formless and empty, and we want something better in our lives. Come into our hearts, Lord, and give us purpose and meaning. Fill us with hope and joy and peace and love to walk in relationship with You, a loving relationship for which we were created, and to share that love with all those around us. In Your great love, You provided for our spiritual needs, and we ask You also to provide for our physical needs according to Your grace and mercy. For those who need a new job, seeking work, or suffering in financial circumstances, we pray that You would provide a new workplace, a better situation, that You would change hearts to give people new joy in the situation that they have. We pray for Your healing hand upon those who are sick. We pray for Your joy and peace to be poured into every lonely heart. We ask that You would be glorified in our lives, in our families, our homes, in this church, in this city, and throughout this land and throughout the world. be glorified, Lord, during this Christmas season. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.